I was 18 years old when I got my first speeding ticket in West Seattle, where I was born and raised. I was going 40 and a 30. And that first one, the age of 18, you feel it, your heart sinks into your stomach. I'm pulled over, I'm thinking about my driving record, I'm thinking about the price of the ticket, I'm thinking about my insurance rates. I'm feeling all of it as I'm on the side of the road there. And then as I'm sitting there waiting for the officer to give me my ticket, my dad drives right by and looks right over at me and then pulls over a little ways in front. And I doubly felt it. I was like, that was great. And after the officer proceeded to drive off, my dad came up to me and very graciously said, "Oh, did he get you?" I said, "Yeah." And he's like, "Okay, well, go ahead and contest that." My dad's a lawyer, so I was kind of like, okay. So I did. I wrote in, contested it, eventually got my court date, went to the courtroom in downtown Seattle. And if you've ever been to one of these traffic court things, you know that they schedule a bunch of people all at the same time. And so you go into this room full of people who are in a similar situation to yours, and the judge that presides, and the first thing judge does is take roll call, take attendance, make sure everyone who is scheduled at that time is there and present. So the judge starts saying people's names, going through the list, people are saying here, 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 gets to me, and I'm about to say here after the judge said my name. Before I can even say that, my dad jumps in and says, "Present with counsel, Your Honor." And I was like, okay, all right. So the proceedings continue, and with each case, the judge gave a little spiel, kind of a longer spiel actually, kind of giving the legal verbiage and explanation of these things before getting into each case with the person. And so then the people started to present their cases. And as I'm listening to it, these people were doing a good job. Like, they had prepared, they had good arguments, some of them had evidence, like photos. And they weren't scumbags or anything like that. Like, these were just good people who were sincere, who were making good arguments. And yet, the judge was not lenient. I was surprised. Like, so one person just got totally shut down. One person who had a really good argument, really good case, got like a slight reduction. And then I started thinking, wait a minute, what am I going to say? Like, I'm probably guilty. Yeah, I probably was going 40 in a 30. It just hit me all of a sudden, like, I'm about to look like an idiot. And my dad, when we had gotten there, he had asked for the paperwork for my ticket, and he's sitting over there looking through it, going through stuff. I have no idea what he's doing. He's not asking me, not talking to me. You know, he's just kind of doing his thing. And I'm just all of a sudden getting really nervous, wishing I wasn't there. And eventually, my name gets called up. So I'm going up to the table. I'm just like, oh my goodness, let's just get this over with. This is going to be very embarrassing. The judge, rather than giving the long introduction, which he had done for the several cases prior, just said a couple sentences and then looked at my dad and said, "Do you have any preliminary motions?" My dad said, "Yeah, we moved to dismiss." I said, "Really?" And the judge said, "On what grounds?" And my dad proceeded to give three reasons. He's going through the paperwork. He has like three different reasons that he's given. And I was, again, like totally surprised by all this, and I was amazed. And the judge responded by brushing aside, I think, two of them, kind of basically, "I don't care about that. I don't care about that. But that one, yeah, that's a problem." And he looks at my dad and says, "And you wanted to?" And I goes, "Dismissed." He goes, "Dismissed." My dad was up and out the door, and I was just sitting there looking around going. And I'm kind of starting to stand up. I'm looking around, and the judges are just kind of looking at me like, "What are you still doing here?" And so we won the case, but I did still end up looking like an idiot. I got up and I walked out, and I was like, "Geez, Dad, you were like out of there like quick." He's like, "Oh yeah, the judge says dismissed. You go. You leave right away. You don't stick around." And it was a great day in my life. I'd gotten myself into a self-inflicted predicament. It was a mess of my own making. I had no plan. I had no way out. I was just looking to make a fool of myself. But my dad came to my rescue with no help from me. And we get to see something like this in our sermon passage today in the way the Lord dealt with David. If your faith has ever faltered, if you've ever gotten yourself into a mess of your own making, if you've ever wondered if the Lord's mercy is big enough for you. I believe there is encouragement for you from our sermon passage today. At the same time, the passage provides a strong warning to anyone who rejects God's word and resists the call of the gospel. We are continuing our sermon series going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and our sermon passage is 1 Samuel chapters 27, 28, and 29. Three chapters. We don't normally do three chapters, so it's a bit of a haul today. But you're going to see why it actually makes sense for us to take these three chapters together. We are still in this tense section of the book where Saul, Israel's first king, was still in power, even though the Lord had told him through his prophet Samuel that he had rejected him as king. Not only that, the Lord had sent Samuel to anoint David, representing his choice for Israel's next king. And word about David had gotten out. People were beginning to understand and recognize that he was the Lord's chosen and anointed king. And so this created a little bit of a strain between David and Saul's relationship. Saul didn't like the fact that David was getting this attention, that he was being recognized as the next king. He viewed him as a rival, and therefore he sought to kill him. Saul was hunting David. David was on the run. And what we're going to see in chapter 27 is that David went to the Philistines, Israel's enemy, for refuge, but ended up in a tense predicament. At the beginning of 28, the author breaks off from the story of David, leaving us hanging in the tension, and turns our attention to Saul. It's not until chapter 29 that the narrator goes back to David's predicament to tell us how the problem was resolved. In between David's predicament in 27 and the resolution in 29, we see Saul's dark path get darker. In these three chapters, the Lord saved David from his self-inflicted predicament, but not Saul from his fear-fueled treachery. Brothers and sisters, this serves to impress on us that the Lord is merciful to his people, yet severe in judgment toward those who persist in rebellion. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 27 through 29, all of it. I encourage you to follow along. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeramelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who was a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also must obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Two significant themes we see in these chapters, and they are God's judgment and God's mercy. After David fled to the land of the Philistines came against Saul and Israel once again. This was not a raid. This was not a border skirmish. This was the Philistines gathering their forces for a major battle. And when Saul saw their army assembled, he was very afraid and he trembled greatly. His fear of Israel's enemies in this moment was indicative of the fact that throughout his reign, he failed to fear the Lord. If he had rightly feared the Lord, he would have had no reason to fear the enemies of God's people. The Lord had demonstrated to his people in the book of 1 Samuel that when they turned to him and when they trusted in him and when they feared him, he delivered them from their enemies. He fought on their behalf against their enemies, and their enemies were no match for the one true living God. They were no match for Yahweh. Yet here he was, afraid of man and out of touch with the Lord. When he inquired of the Lord was silent, and that was a disaster. And why didn't the Lord answer him? The Lord did not answer him because Saul had rebelled against the command of the Lord and was reaping the consequences of his sin. Back in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul feared the Philistines, he failed to keep the command of the Lord and offered an unlawful sacrifice. Samuel told him that he had acted foolishly and that the kingdom would be taken from him. And the Lord sought a man after his own heart to be prince over his people. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul disobeyed the command of the Lord to put the Amalekites under the ban and to completely destroy them. And Saul failed to do so because he feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than the voice of the Lord. At that time, Samuel delivered the news that the Lord had rejected Saul as king because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. He told Saul that the Lord would remedy this problem by choosing a new and better king. The Lord would choose a neighbor of Saul's who was better than him. So we see that Saul's reign was characterized by fear of man rather than fear of the Lord. He was characterized by disobedience to God's commands and rejection of his word. Here in chapter 28, when he wanted the Lord to get him out of a hard situation, the Lord did not answer. Have you ever known someone who was not really interested in serving the Lord, not really interested in honoring him, not really interested in obeying his word, yet when they were in a tight spot, they cried out to the Lord so that the Lord would get them out of their jam? That might have been like Saul. That seems to be what Saul was like. He was not particularly interested in obeying the Lord, honoring the Lord, fearing the Lord, yet here he was in a tough spot, and he's like crying out to the Lord to get him out of this tough spot. He was not characterized by obedience to the Lord. He was not characterized by repentance when he sinned against the Lord. He was not characterized as having zeal for the Lord and his kingdom. What about you? What characterizes your life? Are you someone who loves the Lord and seeks him? Or are you someone who just goes to the Lord to get what you want, to bless you or to get you out of hard situations? I want to encourage you and challenge you to be the kind of person that loves the Lord and is devoted to him, that genuinely delights in understanding his word and obeying his word and bringing him glory and honor with your life. Well, despite Saul's failures, at some point during his reign, he did something right according to God's law by expelling the mediums and necromancers from the land. Mediums were those who practiced evil practices, claiming to be intermediaries between the living and the dead. They had their spiritual practices where they claimed they could communicate with the dead and speak on the behalf of the dead to the living. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord had told the Israelites that mediums and necromancers who inquired of the dead were an abomination to him. This was a common practice of the people who inhabited the promised land before the people of Israel. And the Lord said, don't tolerate that. Don't practice those kind of things. Those mediums, the necromancers, similar to what we might think of as with witchcraft. He's like, don't tolerate that. I hate that. Drive that out of the land. Have nothing to do with it. Now, this is not something that's merely an old thing. This is something that still happens today. We see people who claim to kind of participate in this kind of things. Witchcraft, mediums, seances, Ouija boards. And I just want to take a moment just to speak to that. Especially if you're a young adult or a middle school student or a high school student, you might encounter people who think it's fun or exciting to engage in these kind of things, Ouija boards, seances, these kind of practices. And what you need to understand is that these things the Lord hates. The Lord hates these things, and they are not safe. They're not something you want to dabble with. They are not something that you want to have anything to do with. Tim Chester wrote about this and said a couple things I thought were helpful. He says, what do you make of mediums and spiritualists? What about Ouija boards and seances? Many people today visit mediums or attend spiritualist churches. What do we make of all this? He said, a lot of mediums and spiritualists are fakes. It is not difficult to manipulate needy people. You can make a lot out of a small amount of information. You can create an atmosphere in which people feel strange sensations. Some stage magicians have made a career out of producing these kinds of results, but they are quite clear that what they do is simply trickery. So a lot of mediums and spiritualists are fakes. But that is not because this is a closed world or because this material world is all there is. The Bible says there is another world, a spiritual world. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by Jesus, including things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So while many mediums and spiritualists, Ouija boards and seances are fakes, some are real. Yet while some may offer a real encounter with the other world, the encounter is not with the departed loved ones. The encounter is with demons. The Bible is quite clear. The dead do not speak. They do not haunt this earth. What you encounter is an evil spirit. So that's a good thing for us to understand and believe in light of the fact that these practices are common and prevalent today. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand this. We need to understand what God thinks about this. God hates these things and doesn't want us to have anything to do with them. There is a lot of fakes out there who are manipulating people, but at the same time, there is a real spiritual demonic world. that is in opposition to the Lord and to his people. Well, getting back to our text, we see that Saul had driven them out of the land, yet here in chapter 28, in a moment of desperation, Saul sought out someone who was an abomination to the Lord. In other words, he persisted in his rebellion against the Lord. It's not as though he messed up a little bit here and there. And it's not even as though he messed up significantly with a serious transgression and then was convicted of his sin and genuinely, humbly repented before the Lord. No, here was a man who rebelled against the word of the Lord and persisted in his rebellion. He was determined to get what he wanted, even if it meant disobeying God's word. And friends, that is not a place that you want to be. You never want to pursue something in such a way that you're determined to get it, even if it means you disobey God's word. Whatever it is that you would pursue that would cause you to disobey God's word is not worth it. God is infinitely better. And you will find true life and true joy and true peace in him, not something you pursue sinfully. Because Saul was determined to get what he wanted, even if it meant disobeying God's word, he made a risky journey to go to a medium of Endor. He was seeking out someone who practiced evil. But it gets worse. In a bit of irony, the woman, not knowing that she was talking to Saul, told him that Saul had cut off the mediums and necromancers. And so, why are you trying to lay a trap for my life? How did Saul answer? He reassured her that this was not the case. He was not setting a trap for her life by making an utterly blasphemous statement. Again, in verse 10, we read, "But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" Did you catch this? He was essentially saying, "I swear by the name of Yahweh that you will not be punished for your rebellion against Yahweh." This was a dark moment. This is utter rebellion against the Lord. The woman unwisely took him at his word, and when she agreed, he asked her to bring up Samuel from the dead. And sure enough, Samuel appeared. She seemed surprised. Like, she does these things, and it doesn't actually work. Like, she's not actually able to communicate with the dead. So when she sees the dead guy coming up, she shrieks. She cries out, like, "What has happened here?" Now, this raises all kinds of questions. Okay, well, what did she actually see? What did they actually see? Why did the Lord choose to do this? There's a whole bunch of questions, but somehow, some way, the departed spirit of Samuel reappeared in physical form. And ultimately, this was the Lord's doing. The Lord is sovereign over all things and even uses evil actors doing evil things to accomplish his purposes. That does not mean it was good and right. It was not. It was evil. It's just that the Lord was accomplishing his sovereign purposes over and above it. When Samuel appeared, he asked Saul why he had disturbed him. "Why did you bring me up?" And Saul replied that the Lord had turned away from him and no longer answered him by prophets or dreams. And Samuel answered him, and in his response exposed the foolishness and futility of Saul's actions. If the Lord had turned against Saul, what could Samuel, who was a prophet of the Lord, possibly do to help? The Lord had turned from Saul and become his enemy. Samuel delivered the devastating news. The Lord's judgment of Saul was decided. The Lord would take the kingdom from him and give it to his neighbor who was better than he, David. And not only that, because of Saul's rebellion against the Lord, because he did not obey his voice, the Lord would give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons would die. Saul fell to the ground, filled with fear. God's judgment is real and dreadful. What happened with Saul teaches us about God's judgment. Namely, God's judgment is coming for those who rebel against him. During his ministry on earth, Jesus warned repeatedly about the reality and severity of God's judgment. If I were to ask you, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? I'm sure most of you would probably give the same answer. You've seen that verse on signs at football games and different places like that. We know it, John 3:16. It is a wonderful verse. It is the most famous verse for a good reason. But it is good for us to hear what Jesus said, not only in that verse, but in the context of that verse. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There is hope in Christ. There is eternal life in Christ. And yet there is judgment for those who reject Christ, who refuse to come into the light. There is judgment and condemnation. We see this throughout all of God's word, and especially in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. So what is the right response then? What is the right response to the reality and severity of God's judgment? In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 7, we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Oh, there is forgiveness in Christ. The Lord pardons our sin in abundance. Now is the time to turn from wickedness and rebellion to the Lord, that you might be forgiven and receive eternal life. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is an urgent matter for you. There is one true living God. He is our creator. He has created everyone and everything, including you. You owe your existence to him. And you are accountable to him. And the problem for each one of us is, though we are created by God and accountable to God, we have all rebelled against God. We have rejected his rule over our lives and his purpose for our lives. We have all done what was wicked. We have all chosen darkness. Yet God in his mercy has provided a way for us to escape the judgment and the condemnation we deserve. He has done so by sending Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world. So everyone who repents and turns to Christ, everyone who seeks him will receive forgiveness. You will be pardoned and you will be reconciled to God. You will receive eternal life rather than judgment and condemnation. If you're not a Christian, seek the Lord while he may be found. In our passage, we see God's judgment, but we also see God's mercy. As I mentioned, the story of Saul here in chapter 28 is sandwiched between David's self-inflicted predicament in 27 and the resolution to that predicament in chapter 29. Even though Saul promised not to harm David at the end of chapter 26, David did not trust him, and rightly so. Saul had proven that his word could not be trusted. Yet, while Saul had proven untrustworthy, the Lord had proven trustworthy time and time again in David's life. But at the beginning of chapter 27, David's confidence seemed to be shaken. He said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Well, that doesn't seem to reflect what the Lord had told him. The Lord had promised to David that he would be Israel's next king. Others had affirmed this, including Jonathan and even Saul. Moreover, the Lord had protected him and provided for him in numerous ways, in numerous instances. Clearly, the hand of the Lord was upon him to protect him and provide for him. And yet he says here, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." This is what he is saying to his own heart. This is the message he was preaching to his own heart. Tim Chester writes, "This is revealing. The state of our hearts is often shaped by what we say to our hearts. Here, what David says to his heart undermines his confidence in God. It runs contrary both to the word of God and his experience of God." He goes on to write that what David does here contrasts what David does time and time again in the Psalms, where he speaks the truth about God to his heart, which restores his hope and faith. Chester concludes by saying, "It is a good question to ask ourselves, what am I speaking to my heart today?" Brothers and sisters, an important way we grow as Christians is by speaking God's word to our hearts. We must be people who preach God's word to our hearts. We want to be in God's word, studying God's word, meditating on God's word, and internalizing that, and ultimately preaching the truth of the gospel to our hearts daily. We need to be reminded because we easily forget. We easily wander. We easily go astray. And so we need to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word. We need to be preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to our own hearts daily. Well, what David spoke to his heart led him to conclude that the best thing for him to do was flee to the land of the Philistines. And there seemed to be a short-term benefit to his plan. David's plan to dissuade Saul from pursuing him by fleeing to Philistine territory worked. Of course, that is not to say that he wouldn't have been safe if he had not gone to the Philistines. Surely the Lord would have protected him, and he wouldn't have created a very tense predicament. In other words, his decision may have provided some short-term relief that the Lord would have provided anyway, but also created a significant problem. What was the problem? While in Philistine territory, David acted shrewdly to gain the trust of Achish. He went on raids against enemies of God's people, including the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, people whom the people of Israel were supposed to completely destroy and drive out of the promised land. But when Achish asked him where he had made his raids, David gave general locations without specifying whom he attacked. "Oh, I made a raid against the Negeb of Judah." That's nonspecific. It's a nonspecific answer. He didn't lie, but he didn't disabuse Achish of believing that he was attacking the people of Israel. And so Achish concluded, "Oh, he's made himself a stench to the Israelites." And David would bring tribute to Achish. And so Achish thought, "Okay, this guy will always be my servant. He's attacking his own people. He's bringing me tribute. I like this arrangement. It's working out well for me. He's my guy. I have turned him." So when the Philistines prepared to go to war against Israel, Achish called upon David to fight with them. This was a tough spot for David. Here he was being told what to do, that he must fight with the Philistines against Israel, something that he, of course, did not want to do. And David responded in a deliberately ambiguous way. He said, "Very well, you shall see what your servant can do." What does that mean? Right, that doesn't mean anything. Right, that could mean anything. But what did Achish do? He interpreted it, his words, in a way that suited him. And he said, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now there's an amazing irony here. Achish was the king of Gath. The Philistine champion Goliath was from Gath. David had defeated him and cut off his head. And now the king of Gath wanted to trust David to be his bodyguard, which literally means the keeper of his head. I'm just going to say, I think there was a flaw in his vetting process. I don't think he did a good job screening the candidates to be his bodyguard. Yet here was David's dilemma, his predicament. He had fled to the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. He had earned their trust, but now he was being required to fight with them against Israel. Doing so would risk the kingship. He did not want to fight against Israel. He did not want to risk what God had prepared for him, but by saying no, he and his men could be put to death very quickly. How would David get out of this self-inflicted, tension-filled mess? Well, he didn't seem to have a plan or an answer to that question. It turns out he didn't need to, because the Lord did. At the beginning of 29, when the narrator turns our attention back to David, the tension continues to escalate. Now David and his men are actually marching with the Philistine army toward the battle line. What are they going to do? And as they were passing through, the other Philistine commanders asked, "Wait a minute, what are these guys doing here?" The other Philistine lords were not so trusting of David, but Achish tried to convince them nevertheless. No, he's been with me. He's been good. I can trust this guy. He's with us now. And the response of the commanders to Achish was more or less, "Are you an idiot? How is this guy going to get back good with his people? There is a very simple way for him to do that. It's by turning against us in battle, handing our heads over to them, just like he beheaded Goliath." And they were right. Like, Achish was the one guy who couldn't see the obvious thing. He's like, no, trust me, it's good. And they're like, "You're an idiot." And they were right. David would definitely turn against them. Like, he rather than kill the Israelites, okay? So he's the one guy who just couldn't see what was obvious to everybody else. Man, we've got to try not to be that guy. They were right. So Achish sent David away. David, of course, kept up appearances. Like, why, what have I done wrong? Keeping up appearances. But he's like, no, you got to go. And so he went away. And the Lord protected David from engaging in the battle. What happened with David teaches us about God's mercy. Even though David's faith faltered, the Lord saved him from this lose-lose situation, from this mess of his own making. In this section, the narrator continues to provide a contrast between Saul and David. When Saul left the medium of Endor, he walked out into the night, enveloped by darkness. When David left the battle lines, he walked out in the morning, basking in the light of the dawning sun. Darkness and light. We want to be those who walk in the light. We don't want to be those who, as Jesus said in John 3, choose darkness over the light. If you are a Christian, you do walk in the light. Do you know why? Because you have one who walked into the darkness for you, so you don't have to. When Jesus died on the cross, darkness covered the whole land in the middle of the day. At the cross, Jesus was enveloped in darkness, even though he is the true light, and in him there was no darkness at all. Jesus willingly gave himself for us at the cross, taking the wrath of God upon him for our sins, absorbing it in himself so that we might be free from sin, death, darkness, so that we might draw near to him and walk in the light. Oh, what a glorious gospel we believe. What a glorious gospel we proclaim. We have a Savior who went into the darkness for us so that we might come out of the darkness and into the light. If you are a Christian, know that the Lord is merciful to you and more merciful to you than you even know. The Lord gets us out of more self-inflicted messes than we realize. That is not to say that we don't experience consequences for bad decisions. We do. That is not to say the Lord doesn't discipline us when we sin. He does. But if you are a Christian, he will always give you the grace that you need. Preach that truth to your heart every day. He is more gracious to you than you know. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is merciful in our messes, yet severe in judgment. The Lord is exceedingly merciful to his people, but his judgment is inescapable for those who rebel. If you're not a Christian, turn to the Lord, believe, be saved. If you are a Christian, preach the glorious truths of this gospel to your heart. Remind yourself of his grace and kindness toward you. Rejoice in it. Delight in it. Hope in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. You have made known to us the truth about your judgment as well as your mercy. And so we pray that everybody here would seek you while you may be found. We pray that we will be people who rejoice that you have delivered us from darkness and brought us into the light. May we walk in the light. May we believe the gospel and preach the truth of the gospel to our hearts. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship the Lord together, and he is worthy. He is worthy of all our worship, of all praise, of all glory, and all honor, and therefore he is worthy of us lifting our voices to sing his praises. As we gather as a local church, an embassy of the kingdom of God, we worship and praise and glorify our King. What a joy, what a privilege. I encourage you, lift up your voice as we sing these songs together. We're also going to continue to worship by taking the Lord's Supper, which we also refer to as communion. Communion is another way that we preach the gospel to our hearts. We remind ourselves of what God has achieved for us in Jesus Christ through his death upon the cross. His body was broken, his blood was shed so that we could be abundantly pardoned of our sins. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of this glorious truth. We are proclaiming the truth of his gospel. And we are demonstrating that we who are many are one in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not merely an individual act of worship, but it's a collective act of worship. We do it together. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, and if you are going to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, we invite you to grab the bread and the cup during the first song, hold on to it until the end, and we'll take it together after the first song. You're also able to give of your offerings using the baskets on the tables here in the front or the black bin in the back. With that, let's stand and continue to worship the Lord together.